We have spent some time the past few weeks talking about the young church. The young church. The early church. And what we recognize is not everything that describes them is going to describe us, or is going to be something that we can pull off or simulate or emulate. But we want to recognize that there was a purity to the early church. Not perfection, but there's a purity to that early church. Hadn't really become terribly stained and perverted by the world. Though a lot of people brought the world into it, they were being purified by it. There was a purity in focus. There was a purity in mission. There was a purity in commitment. And we want to examine the church at this stage of life and ask God to help us in Romeoville, 2018, to recapture some of that here. Acts 2 begins with the coming of the Spirit, the promised one. Then the call into the church, repent, believe, be baptized. So the entrance into the church is in and through the King of the church, Jesus Christ. Those in the church, the one true church of Jesus Christ, those who will inherit the fullness of the kingdom, eternal life, the new heavens and the new earth, are those who are in Christ by faith. And those in this church at this early stage are manifesting a spirit-driven devotion. This is an alive church. Nothing sadder than a dead church. They're described this way in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves. And they devoted themselves. We talked about that word, devoted, continually, is what the NASB says, has the idea of super gluing two things together. This early church glued themselves, they stuck themselves to some things continually. And because they did, they saw awesome manifestations of God's power. That's descriptive of what's going on there. The church at this stage was full of purity and it was full of power. A power that transformed lives in the church. A power that brought people into the church. A power, as we read the story, that changes the world. To the point where, as we read later on in Acts, as some of these apostles start arriving, the people in these towns say, oh no, the people that are turning the world upside down, they're here now. It's the power of the Spirit working through this church. And the question we've been asking is, to what were they devoted? So they were devoted to some things, and because they were devoted to some things, stuck to them like a rabid dog on a mailman's ankle, stuck to them, power was present. So the question we want to ask is, those of us sitting here, hopefully, wanting to see that very power here now, in us, through us, out of us. So what were they devoted? Acts 2:42 gives us four things. We've already examined the first one. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So God, in His grace, gives this church, much like He gave the nation of Israel. He gave the nation of Israel the law. Here's your boundaries. Here's your expectations. Here's the instructions to tell you who I am, who you are, and what I expect from you. He gives that to the New Testament church in the law and the apostles' teaching. And they devote themselves to it. They become learners. They become learners. Everything else mentioned in this verse flows down. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers, all those things are going to be governed by this. This is God's special revelation, particular revelation to his people. Then it goes on to say they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Last week we spoke of that, the koinonia, a deep, intimate, bear one another's burdens, get in each other's lives relationship. Transformed people living life together with transformed people. Transforming people living with transforming people. And today we want to look at the third. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. So today, they devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. Two very simple headings we're going to look at it under. A two-part outline. Can't get much easier than that. Well, I guess it could if it was a single-part outline. But the practice of breaking bread, or the breaking of the bread, and then how do we properly devote ourselves? So they're devoting themselves to this, and because they're devoting themselves to this, there's great power. And so if we want that great power, we want to figure out how do we devote ourselves to this. So first, the practice of breaking bread. What they are doing and what Luke alludes to in this description, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread seems like it's in contrast. If you have your Bibles open down to verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread. See, there's a difference in language there. From breaking bread to verse 42, the breaking of bread. It seems like in Acts 2:42, it's referring to a special or particular breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Most of your translations add the word the in there. It's not in the Greek text. But the language, and the translators are picking up on this, this seems to be a particular breaking of bread. Different than the regular use of gathering for a meal and breaking bread. So from these verses around this, we can start to put together a little bit of a sketch of what life looked like in this early church. What did life look like in the early church? There was a simplicity to it. If you would jump ahead to Acts 3, verse 1, we find that Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Then if we jump back in Acts chapter 2, we find in verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together. So it would seem that it was a regular practice, if not all, for some to still go to the temple for the hour of prayer or the hours of prayer. Probably not for the hour or to participate or to be privy to the sacrifice. Why? Because they believed in the final sacrifice, Christ Jesus. So it seems that part, if not all of the body, was still going to the temple for the regular prayers. And then having a meal back home. So remember, the church at this point is meeting in homes. They didn't have these large buildings or edifices. It was in homes. These meals, you may have heard this, came to be known as love feasts or agape feasts. Just big gatherings of fellowship centered around food where they're eating and loving one another and telling stories of the Lord's glory. It's referred to in other places in Scripture, like if you find in the 12th verse of Jude, in these love feasts, is where some of the false teachers start to work their way into the church. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. But these agape feasts were these huge meals. And then it seems that at the end of that meal, there was a very special breaking of the bread, where there was a transition from fellowship, a loving fellowship, a loving manifestation of the koinonia centered around food, to something much more reverent and worshipful. This would be known, come to be known as the Lord's Supper. So there's the term breaking bread is used two ways in the New Testament. One, simply around a meal. And then secondly, in this breaking of the bread around the Lord's Supper. And it would seem that Acts 2:42 is pointing to this breaking of the bread, a celebrating of the Lord's Supper. So now it's time, because we know in the book of Acts, a lot of things are changing. There's a lot of things changing. There's a lot of things that happen for a short season in the church's life that don't happen today. So because of that, we need to be students of Scripture. So that means we all have to come to Bible Baptist Church's Bible study class. And today's topic is something called progressive revelation. Don't lose your mind with this. It's not hard. It's not hard. I just make it sound hard so I seem smart. Progressive revelation. That simply means this. Scripture unfolds. So think of a folded up picnic tablecloth. Scripture unfolds or develops certain themes in Scripture, or topics and themes in Scripture, progressively. So what's an example of that? Think of the Messiah. If you go into the book of Genesis chapter 3, all that we know about the Messiah is he's going to be the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to win victory for his people. That's all we know. But then as Scripture progresses, it progresses and unfolds, we find that, okay, he's going to be the seed of Abraham. Then we find out he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. Then we find out he's going to be from the line of David. Then eventually we find out he's going to be the very Son of God. So Scripture just progressively unpacks certain things. Well, the same thing is true with the Lord's Supper. With the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a big deal. It has become not a big deal in churches today, in part, because of the infrequency with which we celebrate it. Some people like to say, well, we only celebrate it quarterly because familiarity breeds contempt, and we want to keep it special. Well, I would argue we want to keep it scriptural. That's how you keep it special. But in the Scriptures, the Lord's Supper finds its beginning all the way back in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus talks about the Passover. The Passover. This day you shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. The Israelites were commanded to have a feast. I love feasts. They were commanded to have a feast to celebrate and remember something. What is it they were to celebrate and remember? They were to celebrate and remember a great rescue. A great rescue provided by the mighty hand of their God, the Exodus. That was pointing to something that would be even greater than that. Greater than rivers turned to blood, greater than frogs and flies and blackness, and greater than the parting of the Red Sea, greater than the killing of the firstborn, greater than all those things. There was going to be a greater Exodus coming. The rescue secured by King Jesus for his people. Not rescued from Pharaoh and the slavery to making bricks, but rescued from being Satan's pawn, rescued from the kingdom of darkness, rescued from slavery to sin and death. And as Christ celebrates this Passover meal, he changes things. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." He's going to show them what is the way out of this slavery. What is this way of rescue? It's going to be my body symbolized by this bread. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." He says, the way of rescue is going to be my blood, which is symbolized by this cup. That's going to be the exodus out of slavery and into the true promised land. The one that Abraham was really looking for. The Passover meal, the Seder, pointed to a meal instituted by the Lord himself before he dies. And by his death, his burial, and resurrection, he initiates a great and final exodus for his people. I hope you're in that. I hope you're in the rescue. I hope you are not still in slavery to spiritual Egypt, in darkness, with no hope of the promised land, unless you flee through the rescuer's body and blood by faith. It's the only way out. The meal changes from lamb, who changed it? The lamb, to bread and wine. And these Jews, early on, take this meal, this new Exodus meal, instituted by their Lord, by their Messiah, and they devote themselves to celebrating it. They devote themselves to celebrating the meal that the Lord himself institutes. Why? Well, let's go back to our Bible class now. Scripture continues to unfold. Scripture continues to unfold. So by the time we get to the writings of Paul, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Take hold of this, because this is happening here next week. So Paul says, every time you take the Lord's cup, you take that bread, we are remembering the Lord's death. We are proclaiming the Lord's death as sufficient. It is a confession of faith in the body and blood of Christ. But that's not it. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's something in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that gives us another dynamic that I would argue is the chief dynamic. The chief dynamic of the Lord's Supper and the chief dynamic of what we're getting at here today. And it's one that we have to be willing to say, "I don't understand this fully, If you at all were in the Sunday school class, we were talking about God's sovereign will. Some people call it his hidden will. I don't like that. But there's a will of God that we don't know what it is. We're finite humans. He's the creator. We have no idea, but we just know he's good and we trust him. And we have to be willing to let some things hang in a mystery. This is one of these things. Because sometimes people have tried to explain what we're about to talk about away and have led to some teachings that aren't supported by Scripture. Namely, I would argue, Roman Catholicism and perhaps even Lutheranism. But I'm not here to take apart other gatherings. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is an interesting chapter because if you have any sort of heading in your chapter heads, this says, warning against idolatry. So I'm just going to read a little bit of this. Let's walk through this together. And then we're going to get to this verse that is, it'll blow your mind. So for verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So remember, we're starting to talk about baptism. One of the things we talked about was baptism is a sign of identification. And Paul uses the passing through the Red Sea as identifying with Moses. That's what the Israelites did. Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things took place as an example for us. So stop right there. What do we do with Old Testament Israel as New Testament believers? Well, we know the story of Israel is an example for us. We're to learn from it. It's not just those people. They were stupid. I'm not that stupid. I'm a New Testament believer. No, there's stuff for us to learn. Their lives, their interactions with God are an example for us living here today. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. Skip down to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Now look at verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, many are one body, for all we all partake of one bread. Verse 16 brings a dynamic to the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial, right? I'm supposed to say that I'm a Baptist. Amen. But it's not just a memorial. Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not... Or if you wanted to take the negative and put positive language in, the cup of blessing that we bless is participation in the blood of Christ. What does that mean? Well, if you were here last week, we use this as an example of koinonia. Koinonia. Remember what koinonia was? We used koinonia as it was translated fellowship to describe the deep, intimate relationship between us as believers. Here, koinonia, with the same grouping in terms of the definition of that Greek word, is used to describe us in relation to the body and blood of Christ as we partake of the supper. Same word used here in Acts 2:42. The celebration of the supper is participation. If you have an old translation where we get the modern wording for what it is, communion, that's how I think the Authorized Version, maybe the Geneva Bible, communion. The celebration of the supper is participation. It's communion. It's intimate, life-changing fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. It is a way that God meets with us. It is a way that God pours his grace out upon us. It is a way that we worship. We participate in it. How? How exactly? I don't know. I just know this. Now, as you go through time, again, if you were in my Sunday school class, remember we just talked about this. One thing man can't stand is not being able to dot all our I's and cross all our T's and tie all of our shoestrings so they're nice and neat. We don't like that. Why? Because we got Google. So, consequently, like the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church ties the knots, bows nicely by saying, well, how we participate in this is the bread and the wine turn into the literal body and blood of Christ, and Christ is actually re-sacrificed at every Mass. That's not true. That's not what that's saying. Martin Luther was like, hammering things on the doors. So the Lutherans teach that Christ's presence is in, around, it's all around the table, but it's not in the actual elements. Trying to explain that away. Yeah, it's just not what it says. Somehow, some way, there's a participation in the body of blood. There's a blessing. There's a gracious interaction. Some folks have called it a means of grace. Remember when I first officiated the Lord's Supper, I used that term, and several people were like, I've never heard that before. Well, I base that, it's a way God communicates grace, based on 1 Corinthians 10:16. If you still have your Bibles open, he uses the word again in verse 20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. So there's sacrifices to demons, and when you sacrifice to demons, what are you doing? You're intimately fellowshipping with demons. I don't want you to be koinonians with demons. So this deep, intimate fellowship that is worshipful leads to blessing, instituted by our Lord, because it is this meal which illustrates this incredible Exodus. So, man, when I'm reading Exodus, I'm like, yeah, this is great. Mine's better. It's in Christ. This is the meal that we find the early church devoting themselves to. It's worshipful. This communing with the Lord, this fellowship with the Lord, this deep, intimate, grace-saturated relating with the Lord was something that the early church stuck themselves to. They wanted more grace. It was a confession of reliance upon the Lord. They wanted more fellowship. They wanted more intimacy with God. It wasn't just the carrying out of mere religious practice. God is not pleased with the carrying out of mere religious practice. There's religious practice, but when that religious practice are means that we use to draw nearer to Him, He's pleased. The breaking of the bread. So, these folks were celebrating the supper daily. Eventually, the church grows. If we follow just the path of Acts, the church spreads. We're going to notice as we get to Acts 7 and 8, when we get to Stephen. Stephen is stoned. And then because Stephen is stoned, a great persecution comes and people scatter. What man means for bad, God means for good, right? Because as they scatter, what do they take with them? The gospel. The gospel. Churches are raised up throughout the empire. After a certain point, these love feasts seem to go away. Gone is this dynamic where everybody's living kind of elbow to elbow with one another, daily in houses. And eventually Acts chapter 20 records Paul in Troas. It says, on the first day of the week when we are gathered together to break bread, so there was a particular gathering centered around a particular meal, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech. We can make a pretty good argument by that point. Paul is taking two of the things that Acts 2:42 says the early church was devoted to. That was the teaching of the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread. And now the churches are meeting one day a week on the first day of the week, something that we subscribe to and we carry on to now. It's established, and the Lord's Supper is celebrated and partnered with the teaching of the doctrine. That is eventually what would come to be known as we keep rolling towards our time as Christianity gets bigger and crowds get bigger and intimacy is lost. Bad news, intimacy is lost. Good news, it's because the kingdom's growing. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It will be the church victorious. And eventually it morphs into corporate worship service. So why do we go through all that? Why do we go through all that? Why do we go through a Bible Baptist Church Bible study class? Why do we learn about a progression of revelation? Why do we start at the Exodus, go through the Lord's Supper? Because when we get to our second point, how do we properly devote ourselves to what they call the breaking of the bread? I think we have to see the breaking of the bread into the larger context of what it morphed into, and that would be very simply corporate worship. So we know that the breaking of the bread in Acts 2:42 was after these love feasts, and that's when it became a very intentional, intimate, participating and fellowshipping in the body and blood of Christ, a very worshipful time for the church. Perhaps with some apostles' doctrine being taught, we see those things as we get to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, being partnered together. So we would just ask ourselves simply, and it's good, this is a great day for a short message, right? The Lord knew. How do we devote ourselves to corporate worship? How do we devote ourselves to this? This is a big deal. This is a big deal. This should not be something we take lightly. This should not be something that we easily take out and put something else in just because something fun has come up. This is a big deal. So how do we devote ourselves to corporate worship? Well, I've already alluded to it right there. We recognize what this is. We recognize what this is. We recognize that this is a part of God's plan for His church. The body of the redeemed coming together with one voice, worshiping our God, worshiping our Redeemer. One-to-one is good. Small group is good. Sunday school is good. But none of them are this. There's a special way God meets with us. It's a foreshadow of what's coming. It's a foreshadow of the gathering. And after this, and behold, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. I always stop right there and say, do you realize that if you looked around, if it weren't for Christ, you would never have anything to do with these people? Not because there's anything wrong with you, all of you. It's because, that was a joke. It was because you're not in each other's circles. You don't necessarily live by one another. You don't work in the same vocations. You don't have the same upbringing. Yet there's something that brings us all together, and that's the power of the gospel which glorifies God, which is going to be on vivid display here. They're all standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Why? Because we've been cleansed by the Lamb. With palm branches in hand, we're truly going to be the ones saying, Hosanna! Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So what's happening here, that's why this is so beautiful and so special. This can't be just this is what I do every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and at 10:30 I race home to try to get the football game back on. Oh, man, we're missing this. And when we miss this, we cheat ourselves of power. We don't want to dismiss this and exchange it for things that are geared towards our individual power. The amusement parks will be open on Monday. This is special. Second thing, in addition to recognize, and this is where it gets difficult. I'm not going to ask you to put on the steel-toe boots, although a toe might get stepped on, because what we like to do is we're willing to give God 9 o'clock, well, not 9 o'clock for most of the church, but 10:30 to noon to God. But don't you dare tell me about any other time. That's mine. And I think we're cheating ourselves. I think we're cheating God. What happens here, first off, what happens here on Sunday morning as we're together, should be an overflow of a week spent with Christ at the center. All of us, after spending a week of singing and praying and studying, should come together as one body to just do what we did all week, but now together, singing and praying and studying. We don't want to compartmentalize. It should be an overflow. And here's the goal. Here's the goal of this. Here's the goal of this. This is, if we keep this as our goal, we stay away from legalism. We stay away from the practice of our faith becoming a yoke that our forefathers couldn't bear. Here's our goal. Our goal is maximize the glorifying of God. So we've got people here who realize what this is. We've prepared for this. It's an overflow. It's an overflow. And us, it's an overflow of what we do individually, coming together corporately and joining one voice. And what does that do? That glorifies God. That's the primary aim of worship. It's not entertainment. It's not, how do I put something in my file to be a better employee? It's not me, folks. It's God-focused. But God is gracious enough. His character is so good. He is so gracious enough that when we glorify Him, He blesses us. That's how good He is. Our goal is to maximize the glorifying of God and maximize the blessing that comes with communing with God as we worship. And I would argue that a lack of preparation, I would say a lack of this being overflow of a week, robs God of His glory and cheats us of our blessing. If we can see it in that framework, it keeps us away from legalism. I want maximization. Here, here. God's glory. I want maximization. Blessing. Here, here. God's grace falling upon us. There's a level of that that happens only when we're together corporately. We need to prepare for that. So questions we would ask, and this is where it gets tough. This is where it gets tough. So for instance, some folks were here this morning, right? Well, everyone's here this morning, right? I wouldn't be talking to you, although there might be people who are listening in days to come. How about a simple question like this? What did last night look like? Now again, don't process that as legalism. Don't. Process that Saturday night is the one night I could stay up late, so I watch Netflix till 1, and then I get up and I'm really tired, and I can't join in participating in worship, which I'm not glorifying God in a maximum sense, and I'm not getting blessed in response to that glorification. Or did you enter the pew prayerless this morning? When we do celebrate the Lord's Supper, which will be next week, which again is the primary in Acts 2:42, but again, we're drawing out the worshipful element and putting it more in today's practice and parlance. Have you examined yourself? Have you confessed your sin? Have you made things right with somebody in here? You very rarely will hear this taught before the Lord's Supper. But what about passages like this from Paul? Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We're pretty good at saying that. We're not really good at verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Do you believe that could still happen? There is a beautiful, beautiful, glorious gravity, celebratory gravity that happens when the body comes together. Don't rob yourself. Don't. As the pastor of this church, sometimes you celebrate with people, and I love celebrating with people. It's such a joy. Sometimes you got to step in and offer a word of correction. Usually the flesh doesn't take correction. Well, I don't. But my posture when I step in with a word of correction is this. I don't want you to miss out on any of the blessing. I want you to glorify God, because not only if we're living lives that aren't glorifying God, that's going to end in trouble, reaping and sowing, but we're also missing part of the abundant, blessed life that Christ came to bring. So it's for our good. And that should be the posture we have when we admonish one another. We encourage one another. We want what's best for one another. And the best thing is for people to be living in God-glorifying, obedient blessedness. Last thing, participate. Recognize what this is. Prepare yourself for this. This is a once a week. This is a once a week gathering. You know what? It has nothing to do with buying your way into the kingdom. But man, this is, and ladies, this is an opportunity for you to partake in the blessing of the kingdom. And when you come here, participate. Sing at the top of your lungs about your Redeemer. Don't worry about what your voice sounds like. Give joyfully and generously. It's not yours. Pray intensely when Pastor Allen's praying and when Dan Fisick's praying and and when I'm praying, and when I'm talking or somebody sink, pray intensely. Take notes on the instruction of the word and revisit them this afternoon. Tomorrow morning, say, God, change me to glorify you more. I want you to get all the glory because I love you because you rescued me and I want your blessing. So our goal, simply once again, is to maximize the glorifying of God and maximize the blessing that comes with communing with God as we worship. When we glorify God, when we show Him love, when we worship Him, He blesses His people. So let's, going back to this church, let's be a people who come together. Let's be a people who come together and we fully realize what we are doing. Let's be a people who are stuck to being prepared to enter into this so I can give Him all the glory and I can drink in all the blessing. Let's be a people who come in here and just participate in worship fervently as an expression of our love for our Christ. And if we do that, we can rest assured that God will answer. We will see manifestations of power here that will be awesome to behold. Join with me in praying. Father, I confess that our hearts wander and so much of our instruction from your word seems corrective, Father, and that's hard. I pray, Father, I don't want any hearts in here processing this as legalism. We can so easily just take coming here and use it as a sign that we're pleasing you. But Lord, I do ask, starting in my heart and in the heart of every person in here, that we would recognize the glory of what happens here when the body of the redeemed comes together. Father, we recognize in our culture, I'm religious, I just don't go to church. And Father, we recognize that by your word standards, that's rubbish. Don't let us fall prey to that mindset. Father, our heart's desire is to glorify you. And Father, if we can't say that honestly, Father, by your Spirit, make that our heart's desire. Help us to recognize what you've done for us in Christ and help it stoke our heart's love for you into white hot flame. So our desire is to glorify you, not just here for an hour and a half, but every moment till Christ comes again. And Father, bless us as we seek those things. We love you. We're so thankful for Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.